Let's go in our Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 1. I told you last week that if the Lord allowed, I would begin this week with a series in the book of Hebrews. I've been looking forward. To this book. And it's a good time. Because what we find in the book of Hebrews, and we'll take as our text this morning verses 1 through 4, but what we find is that this book was addressed to some believers who were enduring some incredible suffering. Really, suffering like you and I don't understand. For instance, we've not been asked to risk our lives to be disciples of Jesus Christ. We've not been asked, in most cases, when we became followers of Jesus, to be prepared for our family to never speak to us again. We've not been asked, most of us, in order to be a follower of Christ, to give up our occupation and our hope of having any sort of way of making a living. But many of the believers that were addressed in the book of Hebrews were in exactly this condition. They were Jewish people, and they had become followers of Jesus Christ. And because they had decided that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the one who had been predicted in the Old Testament and had suffered for their sins, most of them literally had lost everything. The author of Hebrews is writing to them for the purpose of not only encouraging them, but also giving them some perspective of that which they have chosen. It becomes clear as we'll work our way through the book that some were second-guessing their decision. They were wondering if, in fact, they should have become followers of Jesus, and some who weren't genuine followers of Christ had already walked away. The author of Hebrews is writing to challenge them, to say to them, "You have not made a mistake. It's been hard, and it will continue to be hard, but you've not made a mistake because Jesus is worth following." I personally believe that the author of Hebrews is none other than the Apostle Paul, the human author. I have reasons for that. We won't take the morning message to speak about that, but I believe that Paul was the one that God used to write this particular epistle to the Hebrew believers. He was a unique man, and God used him uniquely to encourage a number of churches. We know that he had a place, a special place in his heart, for the Jewish people, and he said himself that he was willing even to be accursed if his own people could be saved. He writes in a very powerful manner through the book of Hebrews, and it is a logical argument beginning in chapter 1, really coming to its pinnacle in chapter 10, that Jesus is the way. He's the Messiah. He's the one that you've been looking for. And he spends chapter 1 to chapter 10 explaining why that is and backing it all up with Scripture. He quotes extensively from the Old Testament. And he points to the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that was predicted in the Old Testament. He's saying to them, it's worth following Christ. And then he concludes the book in chapter 11 and 12 and 13 with an admonition and an urging and encouragement to keep on keeping on, keep on serving the Lord, keep on following after Him. If we were to give a theme to the book of Hebrews, it would have to be the theme, Jesus is so much better.
Amen.
So much better. That's the phrase, actually, that we find in our text this morning. We'll read it in a moment in verse number 4. And it's a reminder to us that if you are a follower of Christ, you have not believed in vain.
Amen.
You have a faith that is worth following. These who were the recipients of this letter initially, which of course was given by inspiration of God through a human author to encourage them, These who received this letter in the first place had found their hope at one point in the law of Moses and in the sacrificial system, and all of that had been given by God. Some of them had, of course, by this point, had put their faith in Christ, and it seems like they're wrestling a little bit with, but if God gave the law and if God gave that system, what would be wrong with us just going back to that and calming some of the turbulence that's going on in our life because we've become followers of Christ? So the book is written for this purpose, to demonstrate scripturally and, I think, brilliantly. If you sit down and read the whole book of Hebrews and really just digest it, it is an absolutely brilliant argument for the supremacy of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And the author is saying all of that, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the law, all of that was the shadow. Jesus is the substance.
Amen.
If you believed in that, now that you know who Christ is, you should keep following Him because He is everything that you are looking for in all of that.
Amen.
This could never fulfill what Jesus could give. And all of this was given for the purpose of pointing to Jesus. Again, the author says Jesus is so much better. And that word better is used repeatedly in the book of Hebrews. For instance, we're told in chapter 7 and verse 19, we have a better hope. In chapter 7 and verse 22, we're told that we have a better testament. In chapter 8 and verse 6, we're told that we have a better covenant. In chapter 9 and verse 23, we're told that we have a better sacrifice. In chapter 10, verse 34, we're told that we have a better substance in heaven. In chapter 11 and verse 16, we're told that we desire a better country. And in chapter 11 and verse 35, we're told that we desire a better resurrection.
Amen.
In every way, Jesus is better. Jesus is the culmination. He's the fulfillment. The book of Hebrews, though, is not just about the book of Hebrews. Because the book of Hebrews is put into the larger context of Scripture. And what we find is, and we'll see this morning, all of Scripture points to Jesus.
Amen.
The book of Hebrews builds on that and tells us it is finished. Jesus is everything that you're looking for.
Amen.
This morning, I want to talk to you about this subject, so much better. So much better. The reason why it's important for us to consider this morning is because there are those who are looking for something better than Jesus. But you will never, ever eclipse His majesty, His sufficiency, or His sacrifice. Look there in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The Scripture says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He's so much better. The first thing that we see in verse number 1 is revelation. Aren't you thankful for the revelation of God? Where would we be if God had not communicated to us? Now, Hebrews is significant in the New Testament, because many of the New Testament books begin with the name of the human author that God used to pen that book. But the book of Hebrews begins with the name of God. God. If the Apostle Paul is the human author, and I believe that he is, I believe there's sufficient internal evidence to believe so, yet he remains anonymous, because Paul wishes to put our attention on Jesus.
Amen.
God is the one who starts the story with revelation. The phrases that are used in verse 1 are indicative of this. He communicated at sundry times and in divers manners. That means he spoke to people in different ways and at different times in the years past. So in the years leading up to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God spoke. We can be thankful that God spoke. We still have the record of that revelation in our Bible. It's been kept for us by the divine power of God, and it has been passed down to us so that we can learn from the things that are written in the prophets. Amen. The prophets were sent by God so that the people would pay attention to thus saith the Lord. There was a need for them to be convicted about their sin. There was a need for them to put their focus on the one that God had promised who would come. We think about Revelation and we're reminded that God spoke directly by the process of inspiration. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 talks a little bit about this process when it says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The word inspiration refers to our breath. Literally, it means there in 2 Timothy 3:16 that Scripture is breathed by God. Amen. They are the very words of God given to men who spoke in God's place. This is significant because God is certainly capable of speaking however He wants to speak. He could have spoken from heaven. He could have thundered the words out from the heavens. But instead, God chose men who would faithfully record His words and then would go to a people most of the time who did not want to hear and would declare, "Thus saith the Lord." It is a mercy of God that He has communicated to us, because apart from God's revelation, we could not know who He is. We could not know what He expects. We could not know how to be right with Him. We would be completely without a compass were it not for the revelation of God. This morning, if you have a copy of the Word of God in your lap, you ought to say, "Thank you, Lord. God has been good to you in giving you that revelation." This is a miraculous event, God revealing Himself to man and expressing His thoughts to man. The revelation that is described in verse 1 is according to God's plan, and it follows God's will. God always communicated at exactly the right time, with exactly the right purpose, and the overarching purpose that is seen of Revelation is to reveal the promised one, so that men would know how to recognize Him when He came. But this revelation was sporadic. We're in the habit of, and many of you have started reading the Bible this year in the book of Genesis, and we read and we just read right through, and we forget that in between books, even in between different chapters of the Old Testament, there are often large gaps of time, large spaces, where, as far as we know, God was silent. Very different than the way that we live, because we have God's written, preserved record for us. We can go and open it and hear from God at any time. Amen. But you think about Abraham. How many times did Abraham hear from God? Over the course of many years of following Him, Abraham didn't necessarily hear from God in the same way that we do. But God's timing was always right. God always communicated what He needed to communicate when He needed to communicate it. And we're thankful today that this revelation, which was given by God, was written down and has been passed down to us so that we can benefit from it today. Even through the process of translation, today, we can benefit in the English language from the Scriptures, which communicate God's thoughts, God's truth to us. But it's not just the thoughts that were inspired, it's the very words that were inspired. And it's the words that make up the meaning. The words are important. In our Bible, which is now completed and finished, there are 66 books, some 40 different authors, written over a period of about 1,600 years, to give us a book that is above all others, a book that is of great worth. There's a reason that the Bible is still the greatest book that's ever been written. There's not a book that holds a candle to it. I've studied many books, and I've never read a book that's quite like the Bible. A book that is ancient, yet is as up-to-date as tomorrow's newspaper. Maybe more up-to-date. Revelation. The revelation is from God. God spoke through men unto the fathers by the prophets. This is God's pattern. God speaks. Do you realize today that God is still speaking? That when God speaks, He demands our attention? It is a very foolish man who ignores the revelation of God. Because, my friend, if you choose to ignore that revelation, you will still be held accountable for what God has said. Which is why you should search out the book of the Lord and read. You should make sure that you have heard from God. God spoke directly by inspiration. I know many people, I encounter people in my life and ministry who say, I just want to hear from God. I wish God would give me a dream. I wish I could speak with Him face to face. My friend, God has spoken to you in the clearest possible way through His Word. Amen. Praise God for it. His revelation is good. All of the argument that will be built in the book of Hebrews about why Jesus is so much better will be built on the premise of revelation. The author of Hebrews will go back frequently to that which was written and will say, this is how we know who Jesus is. This is how we know who Jesus is. This is what it says, and this is what He did. So we know that He is who He claimed to be. Revelation. That's why Jesus said that the Pharisees thought they had eternal life. And He says, search the Scriptures. Amen. For in them ye think that ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me. Jesus pointed out clearly that the Scriptures are the record of Himself. And the author of Hebrews recognizes that. But not only do we have revelation mentioned, we have incarnation. There's the written Word, and there's the living Word. In John chapter 1, Jesus is called the Word. In the beginning was the Word. That is speaking about Jesus Christ. It goes on to say, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Amen. You see, Jesus is the living Word of God. Amen. He is the Son of God. This is spelled out for us, described from many different angles in verses 2 and 3. In incarnation, God came personally to us. In revelation, God spoke personally to us. In incarnation, God came personally to us. By the way, we needed Him to come. And we'll talk about why that is. But it says in verse 2 that the same God who gave revelation and in the past spake by the prophets hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, Jesus. Is the mark of the finished revelation. Shortly after the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, within a single generation, the written record of revelation was brought to a close. In that time, There were those who were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ who expressed what they saw so that today we can be partakers of that firsthand account of what they saw, what they heard, and how their lives were changed by God in the flesh,
Amen.
Jesus. Now it says that God has spoken unto us by His Son. Today we are thankful for the written Word of God, but the written Word of God is all given to us to point us to the living Word of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Scripture. And when it says that God has spoken to us by His Son, I want you to understand that if you get the book and you miss the Son, you miss the whole point.
That's right.
The message is consistent. That which God has spoken, that which is written and preserved for us, is consistent with the message of who Jesus is.
Amen.
Jesus is speaking even in these last days. You say, what are the last days? It's that time before the judgment. It's that time in which we are living right now, this period of grace in which God in His mercy is extending an opportunity to men to be forgiven, to be right with Him. There's a great invitation that goes forth in this time that says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The invitation goes forward even now in these last days, but the invitation is all originating from the Son. It says in verse 2 that He has been appointed the heir of all things. This phrase means that Jesus is the rightful possessor or the heir of everything that is. And when it says that that place is rightful, He has been appointed, it means that He has not usurped that place. It means that He deserves that place, that it is rightful for Him to be seen as the heir of all things. In other words, Jesus is worthy of receiving all these things. Now, there's a reason why He is the heir of all things. And before we rush on from this, can I remind you that if you are in Christ today, we are joint heirs with Christ. That's a wonderful thought. Let your mind perambulate around that a little bit and think about what it means to be a joint heir with the one who is the heir of all things. Wow, that's amazing. He is the heir of all things, and it continues, by whom also He made the world. This is a rightful place for Him to assume, this place of being the heir of all things, because Jesus is actually the creator of all that is. Now, this is a mystery. How could the creator come and live among the created without them knowing who He was? This is something that we struggle to understand. How could the one who made it all allow Himself to be put under the laws which He Himself had made and live in human form as a man in the world, and yet He made it all? And this is why the Scripture tells us that He's been appointed the heir of all things, because it all belongs to Him. He made it. Everything. Can I tell you today? He made you.
Amen.
Before you get too arrogant thinking, He has no claim on my life. Oh, but He does.
Amen.
He made you. He fashioned you in the womb. He gives you the breath in your lungs. He allows you to live and move and have your being. And apart from Him, it would be completely impossible. Which leads us to the next phrase, because it says, oh, I have to skip ahead, I'm sorry. In verse 3, do you see that part where it says he is upholding all things by the word of his power? Not only has Jesus made everything, but he holds it all together. The book of Colossians tells us that it's by him that all things consist.
Amen.
They have their being. You say, no, I've studied science. I know that that's not true. Well, actually, if you've studied science, then you of all people should know that there really is no explanation aside from divine intervention for why we are here, why our bodies even hold together, why the world doesn't fly apart. There is a power that holds it all together, and it's not something that you can just reproduce in a lab and say this is why it works. Actually, in some ways, as they study it, they find it really shouldn't work, but it does. Which points to the fact that there is one who is upholding all things by the word of his power. Not only does he hold all of creation together, but he also, when it talks about him upholding the word of his power, it means that he is active carrying out his plan. What God has said he is going to do, he is going to do. And the one who guarantees that is Jesus. He upholds the word of his power. Today, the reason that we say this word is truth is because of Jesus.
Amen.
Jesus, the living word, guarantees that the written word will come true. He has made all the worlds. God the Son was active in creation, and he has always existed. In the book of Revelation, he calls himself the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He started it, and he'll end it.
Amen.
Don't worry. Man won't be able to end it. Through our abuse of the world or through our manipulation, it's just not going to happen. Because there is a power that is greater than man.
Amen.
Won't be until God says that's it. He's the one who upholds it all. He's the one who made it all. Then it goes on in verse 3, and it says, he is the brightness of his glory. He is the brightness of the glory of God the Father. The majesty, the excellence, and the splendor of the holiness of Jesus is a reflection, and he shares that glory with the Father. Just as holy, just as powerful, just as much God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three are God.
Amen.
Three persons, one God.
Right.
Same power.
Amen.
Jesus is not somehow less than God. He didn't attain to Godhood. He always has been God. He always will be God.
Amen.
He is the brightness of the glory of God. Those who saw Jesus in his glory were stunned. Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration had an experience where the glory of God was rolled back, where in this sense Jesus revealed his glory. They were so stunned they didn't know what to say. They didn't know what to do. How about if we build three tabernacles here, Jesus, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, where people can come and worship. God the Father interrupted the whole experience and spoke from heaven. Moses and Elijah were gone, and God the Father said, you messed it up, guys. There was one message. This is my beloved Son. Hear him.
Amen.
Moses and Elijah, I mean, that's incredible, but it's all about Jesus. He is the brightness of God's glory. Goes on and it says, he is the express image of his person. That phrase, the express image, is a very particular phrase. I don't know if you've ever seen a stamp that is used in metal. It's machined very carefully, often to put a trademark into a piece of metal. And that stamp will be taken And the craftsman who has made that piece will strike that stamp and imprint that image into the metal so that you can see, and it can't really be removed, this is the trademark, or this is the person who made this piece of metal. When that phrase is used, the express image of him, it has this same idea that Jesus is the same as the Father. Like that stamp, when you imprint it in the metal, it leaves an exact replica of what is on the stamp. It's exactly the same. The Father and the Son, they're consistent.
Amen.
Jesus said, "No man hath seen the Father at any time, but you have seen me, therefore you have seen the Father."
Amen.
If you have seen the Son, then you know what the Father is like. Now, don't get this mixed up. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. But there is complete unity between God the Father and God the Son. And by the way, also between God the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
That unity is expressed in Jesus. When the Bible says that Jesus is the Word, the Logos, the expression of God, it doesn't mean that somehow Jesus is less than God and representing God. It means that He is God.
Amen.
He is God come in the flesh. We already dealt with the phrase upholding all things by the word of His power. But then it also tells us in verse 3, when He had by Himself purged our sins. Jesus did not just come incarnate, God in the flesh, so that we would know who God is. That's one reason that He came. But He also came, as He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost.
Right. Amen.
This is the purpose of Jesus coming. He came to purge our sins. And I love what it says there in verse 3. He did it by Himself. No one helped Him. He did it by Himself. That is because He is omnipotent God. That is because He is able. By the way, if you tried to purge your sins, you couldn't do it. If you tried to purge someone else's sins, you couldn't do it.
Amen.
There is only one who has ever been able and willing to purge our sins, and that is Jesus.
Amen.
And He purged our sins by Himself. That word purge is very interesting. It means to rid of something or to wipe out in the eyes of the law. It has a legal meaning, and it is the same idea as the word justification. If you are saved, you are justified by Jesus' sacrifice. That means the penalty of the law, which you justly deserve, Jesus took for you, and you need not pay that penalty yourself because it has already been wiped out. It has already been taken away. Praise God that our sins can be wiped out. Jesus on the cross fully atoned for our sins. He purged our sins. We could not save ourselves, so God became a man so that He could save us. God became flesh. Intersected with human history. For what purpose? So that you could have hope. So that you could have forgiveness. So that your sins could be wiped away. And you could have a relationship with God. He purged our sins. By the way, these phrases will be developed more fully in the rest of the book of Hebrews. This is like the thesis statement for the book. In verse 3, then it says, He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down. This concept will be developed for us as we get to chapter 9 and chapter 10, but it's the idea of completion. It demonstrates that Jesus did what he came to do. Jesus went on the cross. There he died. He took the penalty of our sins upon himself. He endured the wrath of the Father that was directed towards your rebellion and my rebellion against the law of God. He surrendered his life. He was buried. He stayed in the ground for 3 days and three nights, and he rose again. And then the Bible tells us that he appeared to his disciples for a number of days, and then in Acts chapter 1, he ascended back to heaven to the presence of the Father, and the Bible tells us he sat down at the right hand of the Father. The right hand is the place of authority. It's the place of carrying out the will of the Father. And when he sat in that place, it signified, it is finished. It is done. There is no more work to do, which is why the book of Hebrews develops this idea of the rest that is available to the child of God. We rest from our works. We rest from trying to achieve God's approval. We rest in Jesus, because Jesus is even now sitting at the right hand of the throne of God in the exalted place, saying to us, it's done. There is nothing more to do, simply to take what Jesus is offering as your own. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The price of salvation has been paid. Religions today keep themselves in business oftentimes by telling people, keep working.
Right.
Keep doing. Keep giving. You've got to make sure that you make it. Our perspective is different. It's done.
Right.
It's finished. Now some say, good. Then I can quit. I can stop. No, wait, you missed the point. We don't work to earn his favor. We don't stop or labor as a Christian so that he'll accept us.
Right.
We labor for him because he already has accepted us.
Right.
Because we are accepted in the Beloved. It's finished. The work is done. We can rest in him. And so we see incarnation, revelation. Finally, in verse 4, we see exaltation. It says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. It's an interesting verse. The idea isn't that Jesus was less than the angels in the sense of his position or power or person, and then he was made better. Like some religions actually believe that Jesus was a created being who achieved angelic status, who eventually achieved God status. That would be completely erroneous as far as the context of Scripture. He is God. He always has been God.
Amen.
But, maybe Philippians 2 can shed some light on this for us. He's been given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He's been given that name, of course, because of who he is, but also because of what he has accomplished. And we find that Jesus is exalted. The whole book of Hebrews is going to exalt Jesus. It's all going to be about Jesus. Jesus is worthy of our worship. Jesus is worthy of our attention. Jesus is the one that we need to put our attention on. To sum it up, Jesus is God. And he is being exalted before our eyes in the book of Hebrews. One reason I love the book of Hebrews is because it's all about Jesus.
Amen.
And it tells us so clearly in verse 4, he is so much better than the angels. Now this theme will be developed in the verses that follow, the paragraphs that follow, because the author and ultimately our Heavenly Father wants us to be clear on this. Jesus is greater than the angels. He's more powerful than the angels. He is God. Yet, he subjected himself, submitted himself as the Son of God, became a man, was found in likeness as a man. He humbled himself to be in the form of a servant, and he did all of that, and now we exalt him because of that. Because he did all of that for us. Amen. He did all of that so that we could be forgiven. He obtained a more excellent name than they, than the angels. The inheritance of Jesus is legitimate. He's worthy of it. He proved that to us by what he accomplished. The angels have always known this. The angels have always known who he is. Even the fallen angels know who he is. It's only men who have trouble figuring this out. Amen. The angels know exactly who Jesus is. His name is above every name. Do you know in our Bible there's only a couple of angelic names that are even revealed to us? We know there's an angel named Gabriel, and we know there's an angel named Michael. We know there's a fallen angel whose name was Lucifer, who now has a whole bunch of names speaking of his condemnation. We know him most commonly as Satan. But we don't find a whole lot of other names of angels. But brethren, there is a name that we see all over our Bible. And it's the name of our Savior. Because as the author of Colossians told us, don't fall into the trap of worshiping angels. Angels are created beings. Jesus is so much better. Amen. He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our praise. He is the one who came for us, died in our place, and offers us today true salvation. So we see in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, the opening paragraphs of the book, the thesis statement that Jesus is so much better. God's revelation proves this. The incarnation of Jesus Christ demonstrates this. And the exaltation of Jesus Christ, which he is worthy of, proclaims this loudly. Jesus is so much better. Perhaps today you find yourself seeking salvation in a religion, in a way of life, some process of self-improvement. Maybe you have assumed, if I could just, and you fill in the blank, God would be happy with me and he would accept me. If you find yourself in that place today, can I say to you, put all of that aside. Stop trying to please God with your own works of righteousness. Stop trying to prove to God that you are worthy, that you are good enough, and understand the reason that Jesus came is because you never will be good enough. You desperately need him. There is salvation in no other name than the name of Jesus Christ. There is no other hope that we can have than hope in Jesus Christ. No religion apart from Jesus will ever make you right with God. No religious teacher can pronounce upon you the blessing of God and make it so that you will be accepted by God. No change of life, no reformation will ever guarantee your place in heaven. There is only one way to be right with God, and that is the way that God has declared to be so much better. It is the way of Jesus. You must come by the way of the cross. You must come humbly, recognizing, admitting that you cannot save yourself. You must come with faith, accepting that Jesus has indeed purchased your salvation. He has purged your sins, and salvation is available to you today by the free offer of God if you will only believe the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners of whom I am chief. Jesus is so much better. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of more glory, more adulation, more worship than we can ever muster in these mortal bodies. You could never give him so much that it would be over the top because of who he is. Today, please come to him. Today, please worship him because Jesus, our Savior, is so much better.